Well, our scripture lesson tonight is back in the Gospel of Luke. We'll be in Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. 8, 22 through 25. And as we go there, let me turn to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God and most holy Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is true that every word that we read tonight from your scripture is breathed out by you. And so, Father, teach us, rebuke us, correct us, train us, that we, your people, might be thoroughly furnished in every good work. Have your effect upon us tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 8, verses 22 through 25. Let us give our attention to God's word. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." And so they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." When he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Thanks be to God for his holy, inspired, inerrant, and therefore authoritative word. H.E. Marshall, in his book, This Country of Ours, tells the story of the beginning years of the Civil War, particularly the winter, February of 1862. In the early going, the Union had decided that one of the best pathways to win the war was to take the Mississippi Valley. But in order to do that, they had to pass through many forts and take those as well. And so they came down the Cumberland River to Fort Donelson, which is a few miles outside of Nashville, Tennessee. And when they got there, the fort is up on a hill, and so they traversed the hill, but the Confederates pushed them back. They traversed the hill, but the Confederates pushed them back. They did it again and again and again over one day's span and lost many lives. That night, they were discouraged, but their gunboats arrived on the Cumberland. And so they began to fire into the fort, but the fort was ready. And they began to fire back on the gunboats, and they destroyed two boats and wounded the general of that fleet, and the boats left and went downstream. And the next day they woke up, and the Union tried again, traversing the hill, and they were pushed back up the hill, and they were pushed back. And finally, the general, Ulysses S. Grant, shows up because he'd been down visiting that wounded general, and he's discouraged by what he sees. And said that his face filled with blood. He was angry, but he didn't show it. And he calmly said to General Charles Smith, "The right position has to be retaken." Charles Smith was a famed soldier at the time as well, but he was older. He had white hair and a white mustache. But he mounted his horse and he put his hat on his saber and he stuck his hat in the air and he went back and forth through the lines on his horse, yelling to the soldiers in their discouragement as bullets whizzed by his own face, seemingly unafraid. And he kept yelling to the soldiers, "No flinching now, my lads. This is the way. Come on." And as they moved forward, the troops rallied. The fort was taken. It was overrun. And one soldier later on after the battle reflected, he said, "I was nearly scared to death. I was nearly scared to death. But then I saw the man's white mustache over my shoulder, and I went on." Sometimes fear grips us so tightly that we don't know if we can move forward. We're paralyzed by it. It overcomes us. And in those places, we need to know that there's someone who's in the storm with us. And that's what I hope we'll see tonight. That we would recognize Jesus more fully for who he is, and recognizing him, our faith would grow, that we would be those who would hear and obey him, no matter the circumstances of life. So first, let's look at the humanity of Jesus here in 22 and 23, the humanity of Jesus. One day, he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across the other side of the lake." And so they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. Luke says one day they got into a boat, he and his disciples. Mark will say on that day in the evening he got into a boat and sailed across the lake. What day was this? Well, most likely it was the day that just preceded us in this passage, the day where he was with his disciples and he's preaching the gospel. Specifically, he's preached about the parable of the sowers. And his family has even come to him on that day, probably to tell him, they think, He's going about this Messiah business a little bit wrongly because they had not believed yet. It was a day that was exhausting. And so he got into the boat. It's the evening. He sails to the southeastern part of the Sea of Galilee. And he's with his disciples, possibly even with the women that were traveling with him in verse 1, but most likely at least with his disciples. And he's exhausted from preaching all day, from ministry all day. And to top it off, some good old-fashioned family conflict. I don't know if you've ever been on a mission trip. I was thinking about our mission trip earlier. Mission trips are wonderful. They're glorious. But if you've been on a mission trip, you know something of this kind of exhaustion. You're working hard all day long. You're working hard in spiritual business all day long. You're working out of your comfort zone. You're away from the normal amenities of America that you're used to. There's high stress. There's team conflict. And it's enough to bring forth disaster, much less exhaustion. It's going to be a good trip. But afterwards, come see me or Squires, and we'll walk you through it. Just prepare your heart for challenge as well. And then add to it family and the conflict that comes with that. And Jesus fell asleep. He fell asleep. And then a windstorm comes up. They're in the Sea of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee was 700 feet below sea level, so there's these rocky hills surrounding the sea, and it was known that that the cold air from the hills would rush down below to get down low, and they would hit the warm air from the sea coming up, and windstorms could pick up like that and be dangerous. Matthew refers to it as an earthquake, as if it was an earthquake on the water, like the water was shaking so much in this fishbowl that it felt like there was an earthquake taking place. Luke calls it a whirlwind, and the Greek word has the idea, it sounds like that word whirlwind, swishing around on the sea as the wind blows. It's so bad that these professional fishermen think they might die. Luke says that the water is filling the boat, and they're in danger. And Jesus is asleep. Calvin writes here that I really think that he slept as the state and needs of his human nature affected him. We forget that he's human. He was exhausted. He was tired. He was wearied. He needed a nap. And he was so tired that he slept in the midst of a storm. I don't know if you've ever been that tired before. I remember in my days in the military, I was a medic, and I would sit on a tank range. I was a medic in a tank unit. And these tanks would be firing these huge rounds, boom, boom, all night long. So big and so loud that they would actually shake your body. And we'd been working so hard, I wouldn't hear a thing all night. Sound asleep. I think I was supposed to be on duty. But I was sound asleep. He's exhausted. And yet at the same time, Calvin says, his Godhead was on watch, so that his disciples should not have been afraid for themselves without immediately finding comfort in knowing that they had help from heaven. Don't ask me to explain that. But here he is in his humanity, weak and tired and yet perfectly at peace in the midst of his storm. Isaiah 26 says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." It's a great verse for us, but it's never been a truer verse than it was for Jesus. Trusting the Father perfectly, resting in perfect peace in the midst of the storm. His body's exhausted and worn out from ministry and preaching and family drama, so exhausted that Mark says he laid down on a cushion in the boat and he slept. In the midst of a tumultuous hurricane, he's perfectly at peace. Psalm 127 says, "It's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep." And here is his beloved, resting in the midst of a storm. Isn't this Jesus so approachable? Here he is, a man, tired, who understands our weariness. Whether it's from changing diapers, or it's from working in the hospital, it's from litigating justice, or whatever it may be from, here is a Jesus who understands our own exhaustion. And yet, he knows a peace and a trust that deep down we all truly desire in the midst of our storms. And he knows it for us. We often doubt and worry and fret about in the midst of our storms of life. And here is the one who has been tempted in every way like unto us, and yet without sin, so that we can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence through this great high priest, who was a man like unto us. The humanity of Jesus. Secondly, notice the fear of the disciples. Here at the end of verse 23, and as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." The disciples are in legitimate danger. I don't know if it's fair for us to read this text and think, "Oh, they shouldn't have been scared at all." Well, they're professional fishermen. They're in the midst of a dramatic windstorm. There's a really good chance they're going to capsize and could drown at sea. They're a bit concerned, and yet the contrast couldn't be more clear. Here is Jesus peacefully sleeping, and they're frantically worrying about in the midst of this storm. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all make it clear that they really were in danger. They thought they would probably die, or there was a chance of that. And so we can imagine all of these different voices coming to Jesus. In Matthew, they say, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." In Mark, they come with a question, perhaps even of doubt of the Lord. "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And here in Luke, "Master, Master," it's emphatic. "Master, Master, we are perishing in danger." They were very much afraid. And I wonder if you've been there. It strikes me how often on, if you ever turn on Christian radio, how often you hear songs about fear. I typed in a Google search today on Christian songs about fear, and 20 of them popped up right there that are on the radio regularly now. Songs of fear that have lines like, "Fear is a liar. We're no longer slaves to fear. Fear no more. Fear, you've lost your hold on me. We are fearful people." And in one sense, it shouldn't surprise us, because the scripture refers to us as sheep. And sheep are fearful. They're worriers. They're anxious. They don't have natural defense mechanisms. They depend solely upon the protection of their shepherd. In another sense, the scripture's full of this phrase, "Do not be afraid, do not be afraid, do not be afraid," because we're prone to fear. It's not that we should look at our nervousness, as Calvin says, and think that that means we have a failure of faith, but rather, when our nervousness rises to a level that it disturbs our peace of conscience and it stops us from resting upon the promises of God, that's when it's gone too far. Jesus has just mentioned, actually, in the parable before this, in the parable of the sower, that for all of us, there will be times of testing that will come. And the disciples are in such a time now of testing. And their gut response in the time of testing is not to run to the one who can walk them through that testing, but rather to doubt him, to doubt that he cares for them, to doubt that he loves them, to doubt that he has the power to walk them through the storm. It's a fear that overrides faith. That's the problem. It's a fear that paralyzes us and snuffs out our faith. When it's loud all around us and the storm is heavy, we forget who's actually in the boat with us. We turn to our own devices, or we press eject and try to run as fast as we can away from this hardship. They're in their first test, as F.F. Bruce says, and they haven't fared very well. But thirdly, the authority of Jesus. The fear of the disciples, now the authority of Jesus here in verse 24. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. So far, just in the Gospel of Acts, these disciples have seen Jesus cast out a demon. They've seen him tell Peter, who's been fishing all day, to cast his nets on the other side of the boat, and he's hauled in such a load of fish that he needs help getting them ashore. They've seen Jesus help a paralytic walk. They've seen Jesus come to a leper who was unclean and not become unclean by touching him, but give him his cleanness, make him clean. They've seen him heal a man with a withered hand. They've seen him heal the centurion's servant from a distance without even a word. And they've seen him raise a widow's son from the dead. But when it comes to their own storm, they lose their minds. when it comes to their own challenges, they're double-minded. James 1 says that we should pray to the Lord in faith, asking for wisdom, but not like those who doubt. Literally, the idea there of doubting is like someone who wars within their mind, goes back and forth. There's a battle going on within the mind. We're called not to be double-minded, he says. Half faith and half overrun by fear in the midst of our storms. Lest, if we are, James says, we'll be like someone tossed about by the sea. We'll be like someone blown around by the wind. But interestingly, Jesus doesn't actually need their faith to do his work. He gets up. He rebukes the wind. He rebukes the wave. And there's calm. But it's not really the wind and the waves that have the problem, is it? They do exactly what they're told. Jesus tells them to be calm, and they're calm. It's interesting that rebuke here from Jesus has the sense of him disapproving the behavior. It's as if he disapproves of the behavior of the wind and the waves, as if they're not performing the way they were supposed to perform. And then he says to the disciples, "Where is your faith?" And we really see that it's the behavior of the disciples that he disapproves. It's they that deserve the rebuke. The wind and the waves are dumb, and they obey him. They hear and do exactly what their master tells them to do. But the disciples are men with consciences who have been with Jesus, who have seen Jesus' work, who at this point should know something of who Jesus is, and their behavior is the one that's not befitting of a follower of Christ. Jesus, over and over, and Luke wants to drive this theme home, has said that a true disciple is one who hears and does, hears and does. He said in the Sermon on the Plain, at the climactic passage of the Sermon on the Plain, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them is like a house built on a rock." It's a paradox to say that Jesus is my Lord, Lord, he's my master, he's my ruler, and not do what he says. The follower of Jesus hears him and obeys him. And in the verse right before this passage, as his parents have come or his family has come, verse 21 says, "But he answered them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" That a disciple is the one who hears and does. They called him master, master, master. And yet it's the wind and the waves who obey him, not the disciples. Faith sees Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord, as Master, as Ruler, the one with absolute authority over everything outside of my life and everything inside of my life. And faith responds to that authority by hearing him and doing what he says. So there's the humanity of Jesus, the fear of the disciples, the authority of Jesus, and finally, the great fear of the disciples. Here in verse 25, he said to them, "Where's your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Again, fear is not a bad thing in and of itself. It's misplaced fear. It's fear that overruns our faith. It's fear that snuffs out our faith and paralyzes us. But finally, the disciples' fear is in the right place. It's fear of Jesus. Mark, in his account of this story, says that they were afraid of the storm. And Jesus asked them, "Why are you so afraid?" The fear is building. "Why are you so afraid?" And then after he heals the storm, they were greatly afraid. Or literally, they had a fear with great fear. They were afraid with great fear. The storm was one thing. Their lives were actually in danger. But the fact that they were now in the boat with the one who's calmed the storm was a whole other deal. They were afraid of the storm until they realized who they were standing next to. And then they were really afraid. Only Yahweh can still a storm like this. It's interesting that the Greco-Romans actually had nature miracle stories like this too, that they would have had a story of a man or maybe even of an emperor calming a storm or doing some sort of nature miracle. But they were always dependent upon the gods to do them. And the Jews, of course, had stories like this. They could look back at Elijah or Elisha and see how they performed nature miracles. But Elijah and Elisha always looked to Yahweh to actually perform the miracle. They prayed and asked God for help. But Jesus, he doesn't look to anyone. Yahweh is ultimately the one that calms the storm with his power. In Psalm 107, which is the first psalm of the fifth book, the final book of the Psalter, the final book of the Psalter is sort of a book that orients around the fact that God has brought his people out of exile and they can rejoice, that God has still remained faithful to them even through the hardest storms of their lives, and he will never leave them and he will never forsake them, and they can rejoice in that reality. And Psalm 107, God shows up exactly like Jesus here. Listen to this first psalm of the last book of the Psalter, the one that's setting us up for the picture of God as deliverer from exile and his people responding to that with rejoicing. He says, "For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea." It's a picture of exile. "They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and they were at their wits' end." Sounds like the disciples. "And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man." God delivers his people through exile. God delivers his people through the storm. He may not deliver them completely out of the storm on this side of heaven, but he delivers them into his care, and his people rejoice. His people celebrate. Jesus does the exact same thing. Jesus doesn't call upon anyone for help, though. He doesn't pray. He doesn't ask. He doesn't cry out for help. He simply stands up and tells the waves and the wind to be calm, and they listen to him. And the disciples are forced to ask the correct question: who then is this? Who is this that we stand beside? The storm has now become a distant memory because they stand next to the storm tamer. They thought they were going to die from the storm, but now they stand next to Yahweh in the flesh, and they're rightly afraid of him. Luke says they marvel at him. In other words, they were astonished to the point of being disturbed. They were astonished by him. They were disturbed by who they stood next to. They were in awe at his majesty. But here's the kicker in our own lives. He's in the boat with them the whole time. And Dr. Davis, in his sort of Ralphian way, says he's in the boat with them, and that ought to have counted for something. It's true. He's not ambivalent and uncaring to their storm. He's not saying, "You're going to go through a really bad storm. Good luck to you. I'm taking a nap. I don't care." No, he's there. They had his help all along. He's in the midst of the storm. He loves them. He cares for them. He's present with them in the midst of the storm. And he doesn't promise to not take us through storms, but rather he wants to grow our faith in the midst of the storm. He wants us to learn to recognize who is with us in the midst of the storm and trust him, and learn from him, and obey him, to come and look to him and to stand firm in the midst of the storm. It always fascinates me that wherever the storm is, just above it is clear skies and sun. And if you've ever been on a plane and you've hit turbulence or you've hit a storm and you've been terrified for your life, and then the pilot just goes up a little and you're fine. It's beautiful. It's glorious. It's peaceful. And I wonder sometimes if the Lord, not that he's just going to take us out of the storm, but if the Lord sometimes just wants to say, you know, in the midst of the storm, can you just look up a little bit higher and see the one that rules over it? And the one that comes through it with you, and the one that never leaves you nor forsakes you. And I don't know what storms might be going on in your life. There are storms in this room that are almost unfathomable. And I hear about them regularly. I don't know how those storms might cause your fear to overshadow your faith and to paralyze you. But I do know that if you're in Christ Jesus, he is in the boat with you in the storm. He goes with you in the midst of the storm. Here he is. Again, as Ralph states, he has all the normal needs of humanity. On the one hand, here he is as a human, as a man, who's exhausted and so approachable. And yet, he speaks with the voice of deity, and that's enough to make the brain tremor. And they say, who then is this? Fully man, he understands you and what you're going through, and he's approachable to you, and he welcomes you to come as poor and needy, and yet fully God, all power, all authority, completely in control, with all power to guide you through your storm, whether he delivers you through it in this life or into the next. And so as we recognize his son in this passage, would we marvel at him? The one who is true humanity, the one who is true deity, and the one who asks us, where is your faith? Not that it's not a struggle by any means, but do you see me in the midst of it? As the man who understands the storm, because I've gone through them too, and as the God who wants to walk with you through them with purpose to grow your faith, that you would become a man and woman who would hear me and obey me, no matter your circumstances, on the road to godliness until I bring you home. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we recognize that these are challenging thoughts to think about the storms of our lives, and we don't make light of that. We don't belittle those storms, Lord. There are people in this room that are in really challenging hardships. And yet, in the midst of the storm, we need something to hold on to. And what we need to hold on to is the Lord Jesus himself. But we need to hold on to the Lord Jesus for who he really is. And we pray that tonight you would help us to see him more clearly as the man who is not unacquainted with our weaknesses, and as the God-man who has all power over all storms of our lives and yet guides us through them with purpose and with meaning to grow our faith and to bring himself glory. And so we pray, Father, that you would make us hearers and doers, learners and followers, real disciples of the Lord Jesus in good times and in hard times, that he might be on display in our lives and get all the glory and honor and praise. In Christ's name, amen.